Well, I hope today that we might be able to take just a minute and put a few things in perspective as we go to the Lord's table. And I'm probably going to get in trouble at some point today, but that's not new for me. Because I want to share what I hope is a single perspective. I'm going to look at it from a couple of different ways, but I hope to share a fairly straightforward perspective. And it has to do with what we're thankful for, and particularly what we're thankful for here in our nation. Thanksgiving is coming up. That's a focus for a lot of us. And I know the things that we're normally thankful for. We're thankful for our families. We're thankful for our health. We're thankful for our security. We're thankful for our jobs. We're thankful for our blessings. All the things that we constantly are thankful for. And yet, I think oftentimes we miss one of the really great things. And that's thankful for our opportunity to be in a sinful world. And you're all going, what? Do we ever stop and understand that we have a great opportunity? And that opportunity is to share the gospel with lost people. It's a great opportunity. And we have that opportunity because we live in a sinful world. The speaker Friday night made a point that I have made many times in talking to others. It was kind of neat to hear it kind of, you know, come out of somebody else's voice. But it's this whole thing of being aware of what we really deserve. Because when we talk about what we deserve in our lives, and we realize that there is an eternal God, and he is holy and perfect and transcendent, and then we realize that we are sinners, and we understand that relationship, what we deserve as sinners in the presence of a holy God is judgment. The speaker Friday night was talking about a person that he was engaging who was saying, you know, I can't believe in God. How could a good God let all these bad things happen? Why doesn't God fix it? And of course, the answer is, well, if God fixed sin, what would happen to you as a sinner? And he said to this person, he said, if God came in at 12 o'clock and wiped out all sin and all evil and all wrong in the world, where would you be at 12:01? That's a harsh reality. And what we understand is it is God's grace. It is God's amazing grace that he has not judged sin, but instead has given the opportunity for people who know him and people who have received his great grace in salvation. He has given us the opportunity to share that love and that grace with people who don't yet know him, so that at 12:01, on the day that he judges sin in the universe, they will be with him in glory and not facing that judgment. And not be there through their own works or their own efforts, but through the extraordinary love and grace of Jesus Christ. And we have the opportunity every day to share that hope. And yet we find that it's often a struggle. I would like you to turn, if you would, to a passage which will probably be unusual to some to hear me say at first, but I'd like you to turn to Genesis chapter 18. And right away, for people who know their Bibles well, and we have so many here in Washington Heights who know their Bibles well, they're going, Sodom and Gomorrah? Really? That's where he's going at Thanksgiving? That's where he's going on Communion Sunday? In Genesis 18 and 19, you have an extraordinary story of God meeting Abraham and Sarah and then going in to bring judgment on the sinfulness of Sodom and Gomorrah. And the story is linked. It's all wrapped up together. We tend to separate them. We tend to look at 18 and say, oh, the three miraculous visitors at the Oaks of Mamre, and how they promised that Sarah would bear a child in 1 year, and she couldn't believe it. And yet, yes, indeed, that promise was fulfilled. And we kind of look at chapter 18 and go, oh, that's all about the promise and Abraham and Isaac and all the blessings of God. Then we go to chapter 19, and it's all about Sodom and Gomorrah and sinfulness and lust and homosexuality and judgment and all things that are written out in there, and Lot and his family and the pillar of salt. And we tend to see them as sometimes very, very distinct stories. But I'm going to suggest to you that they actually fit together and have a point that I think sometimes is really overlooked. When you start with chapter 18, it says, and the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre. That's chapter 18, verse 1. And it's this story, it's a theophany. It's a presence of God in physical form. And as he's there, and there are others with him, some say angels, some simply say other righteous travelers. It's you know, it's one of those things we wrestle with. I tend to believe personally that these were probably divine beings. It talks later in Scripture about some may entertain angels unaware, and there's a reference usually to this passage. So there's this thing that's happening, but it says, and the Lord appeared to him, that is to Abraham, by the oaks of Mamre, and sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. And he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him, and when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself down to the earth and said, O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. Will I bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh yourselves, and after that you may pass on. And of course, the morsel of bread he brought was a feast. He killed the calf, the best calf out of his herd, and he had Sarah make up bread, and they brought in vegetables, and they literally put out a feast. And they prepared all this while the men waited. And the assumption is here they waited and they talked and they prepared, and Abraham showed this great hospitality. And during that time, the Lord says, I will be back in a year, and I will rejoice with you and Sarah because you will have a son. And Sarah heard that, and she laughed. And when you hear the laughter, it wasn't like, you know, oh, isn't that great laughter? It was, you know, how crazy is this guy? Scornful laughter. And the Lord said, why did Sarah laugh? Is anything too hard for God? Is anything too hard for the Lord? And of course, the answer is no. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. So then as you come a little later in the story, you see that it's time for the men to set out. Verse 16 of chapter 18 says, and the men set out from there, and they looked down towards Sodom. And Abraham went with them to set them on their way. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised. And then the Lord said, now here's the interesting thing. We read these next few verses, these next few statements, and we kind of go, well, what gives here? It's God. He surely knows this, right? Here's what said the Lord said. Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come up to me, and if not, I will know. You're saying what? God has to check it out to see whether it's real? Doesn't God know already whether it's real? Hasn't God heard already? Doesn't God understand already what's going on in Sodom and Gomorrah? The violence and the wickedness and the selfishness and the heart of this broken city? And the answer is, of course God knows. Of course God knows. So why the trip? And more than that, why the statement? Why does he put it out like it's going to be an inspection tour? Why does he put it out like it's a fact-finding tour? Why does he put it out like he's still weighing in his mind the outcome of his just decision? He's God. Doesn't he know? Or is God less than we think he is? Is there a sense that God really doesn't know what's going on? And here's the point, as we think about it. Do we think for 1 minute that God doesn't know what's going to happen Tuesday? Do we think for 1 minute that we're in control of what will be our political situation on Wednesday morning? Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying we don't participate. We should. We must, in fact, exercise our rights, responsibilities, and vote. But you know, when I cast my vote, what I'm doing really is I'm showing my heart to God. I'm expressing the values that I believe in. I'm acting on behalf of what I believe is the best possible course for our nation as I have been given the opportunity to participate. Yes, all of that's true. But in the end, if I think that I'm in control or you're in control, I don't understand God. And yet there are times when God works in ways that almost seem like he's not in control because, frankly, he wants to know where we are in the process. Listen again to this extraordinary section. It's an amazing passage of Scripture. The men set out from there, and they looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them and set them on the way. And the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? I'm about to bring judgment on the sin of this extraordinary place called Sodom and Gomorrah." And Abraham is right here in the midst of it all. Should I hide from him what I'm going to do? I've determined that Abraham is going to be a great nation. I've determined that Abraham is going to be the instrument through whom all the nations of the world will be blessed. I'm curious how Abraham responds to these things. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm going to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice." You know what that says? I've commanded Abraham to be my witness in this place. I've commanded Abraham to be the one with his children and his grandchildren and this nation to be the ones who will show what the righteousness of the Lord looks like in the lives of his people. That's what I've commanded Abraham to be. So it says, the Lord said, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, I will go down and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come up to me. And if not, I will know it." And why is God saying that? Because he wants Abraham to hear it. Shall I not hide from Abraham? Or shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? No, I'm not going to hide from Abraham. In fact, I'm going to tell him. I'm going to tell him that I'm going to go down there and see if things are as bad as I've heard in the reports. And I'll know if they are. And what? Well, that is the question, isn't it? And what? And so then the men turned from there and went towards Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. The setting here is just amazing to me. I really wish sometimes the Scripture would be just a little more blunt, because I can be very thick, you know, and reading between the lines is not always easy, and it's a little dangerous because, you know, I don't want to mess up on Scripture. But here's the truth. There's no place where it actually says that the Lord came to Abraham and said, by the way, Abraham, yeah, I'm him, you know, I'm the Lord. I'm Jehovah. I'm your God. You know, Moses in the bush. Yep. That's going to be me. But somehow Abraham knew it. As soon as these visitors came to him, he knew it. He didn't even just know they were special. He knew it. And that's why he killed the favored calf and had Sarah make up the bread and brought in all the feasting vegetables and had this beautiful banquet laid out. He knew who this person was. And as they're getting ready to leave, I don't know who the Lord said it to, but shall I hide from Abraham what I'm going to do? No, I'm going to tell him exactly what I'm going to do. I'm going to go down to Sodom and see what things are like, and if not, I'll deal with it. I'll know it. I'll deal with it. And suddenly Abraham blocks the Lord's movement. Abraham stops the Lord from going where he says he's going to go. But Abraham stood still before the Lord. And Abraham drew near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked?" Who said anything about sweeping away? Did you read anything about sweeping away? I didn't read anything about sweeping away. But Abraham knew who God was. And Abraham knew what happened when a righteous and holy God encountered a wicked and sinful people. There's only one outcome in that contest. What's amazing is Abraham's insight to understand that when God, in his righteousness, in his holiness, in his perfection, comes face to face with sin, sin loses every time. Think about that for just a minute. When God in his righteousness, when God in his holiness, when God in his perfections comes face to face with sin, sin loses every time. And Abraham said, "Will you wipe out the righteous with the wicked?" Now, most people assume at this point he's thinking about Lot, because back in chapter 13, you know, there was the whole thing between Lot and Abraham, and they had too many herds and too many people, and all this was going on, and so Lot took his group and moved down to the Jordan Valley and moved towards Zoar and towards Sodom and Gomorrah and all of that, and Abram stayed up in the hill country and became Abraham, and all this other stuff goes on there, and lots of stuff has been happening, and then the kings join up, and they threaten Lot and his family, and Abraham goes down there and saves them and then comes back again, and there's the whole thing where the king of Sodom comes out to Abraham, and all kinds of stuff has been happening, and Abraham says, "No, I'm not going to say that the king of Sodom made me rich, so I'll take nothing except what is due to my soldiers and the tithe that I'm going to give to Melchizedek, the king of Salem, in honor to the Lord, and then you take your stuff and go back to your city and back to your kingdom and back to your way of life, and I'm going to stay up here in the mountains." But Abraham knew exactly who they were, and he knew that Lot was down there with his family, and most people assume it was Lot that he was talking about in the next passage, and it may be and it may be not. I'll be honest with you, I'm not entirely sure. I'm inclined to think it was probably Lot, but I'm not entirely sure. But here's what Abraham does, and it's pretty amazing. He says, "Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare them for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" And the Lord said, "If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake." And so in verses 22 to 25, it's 50. And in verses 27 and 28, it's 45. And in verse 29, it's 40. In verse 30, it's 30. In verse 31, it's 20. In verse 32, it's 10. And the whole time, Abraham is here in front of God, in front of the Lord, standing in his way, saying, And if you read it, he's very, very, very He's very, very respectful. Look at verse 27. Abraham answered, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? He goes, "I know who I am. I'm dust and ashes. I'm nothing. But Lord, I'm pleading you. Would you destroy a whole city?" And he goes from 50 to 45 to 40 to 30 to 20 to 10. And finally, as you come down to verse 32, he said, Oh, let not the Lord be angry. I will speak, but once more, suppose 10 are found there. And he, that is the Lord, answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." And the Lord went his way. And when he had finished speaking to Abraham, Abraham returned to his place. I honestly believe this in my heart. I honestly believe that Abraham, at that point, walked away thinking he had just saved Sodom and Gomorrah from judgment. He believed that there was Lot and his wife and their 2 daughters and their 2 husbands-to-be, their 2 fiancés, their 2 betrothed. Okay, so right there, you've got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. And remember when Lot went down there, he went with all of his herds and all of his herdsmen and his kinsmen. And there were a whole lot of people that took off back in chapter 13 and went down to Zoar. And there were a whole lot of people saved in chapter 15 from the attack by the combined kings with Chedorlaomer and all that, you know, Abraham did. And saved. There was a whole lot going. I think Abraham honestly believed that even in the midst of all of Sodom and Gomorrah, that Lot had been effective enough to at least have 10 righteous people. And you say, why would Abraham be interested in saving Sodom and Gomorrah? Why? Because, like we are told in Peter, that God is not willing that any should perish, and therefore he is slow concerning his promise. What promise is being spoken of Peter? It's the promise of judgment. God is not slow in bringing judgment, as some people count slowness, but he is patient, not wanting any to perish. I really believe that Abraham understood that there was only one chance for people, and that was to turn their hearts and seek the mercy of God. And here's the thing that Abraham believed. He believed that even 10 righteous people could turn the city of Sodom and Gomorrah around in time. Even 10 righteous people could turn the city of Sodom and Gomorrah around in time. Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Abraham, who is to be my witness. Abraham, who is to be the one through whom all the nations shall be blessed. Abraham, who with his children is to show the world what righteousness and the Lord looks like. Shall I with him? No, I'm going to let him know that I'm going to bring judgment, and I want to see what his reaction is. And his reaction is, Lord, just give us a little more time. We can do it. We can still save Sodom and Gomorrah. Only there weren't 10. There weren't even 6, because when given the opportunity, Lot's daughters betrothed their husbands or fiancés, how you understand the passage at this point, even their fiancés wouldn't support them. And so Lot and his wife and his 2 daughters flee. And Sodom and Gomorrah are judged. You say, Dave, what's that got to do with the situation we're in right now? Well, 2 Thessalonians 2:7 is a passage that reminds us that there is an evil present. In particular, it's talking about the lawless one, and most see that as the Antichrist. And there's this whole discussion about just what's meant, but it's one of the passages that talks about the restraining presence of the Holy Spirit. The restraining presence of the Holy Spirit, that because of the presence of the Holy Spirit in the people of God who are his church, the lawless one is not turned loose. And in fact, evil is restrained by the presence of God's people in the land. It is the Holy Spirit, John reminds us in John 16, that convicts and convinces of sin and righteousness and judgment. It's not you and I, it is the Holy Spirit working through us as we are God's witnesses. And Abraham believed that 10 righteous people could save Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, I don't know what the population of Sodom and Gomorrah was. I wish I did. It was certainly in the hundreds and maybe in the low thousands. It wasn't a huge area, but you know, the two cities together had, at the very least, several hundreds of people. And Abraham believed that if 10 could get the message out of who God really was and could get the message out that he was a merciful God, as Abraham had experienced his mercy, and that he was a powerful God, that he was a God who desired, as Robert was saying to us early, relationship with his people. Abraham really believed that 10 righteous people could save Sodom and Gomorrah. There's a man named John S. Dickerson. I happened to hear him this year at Moody. John Dickerson's an interesting character, and he has a lot to say about America and who the Christians are in America. Just to give you a little bit of quick background, John Dickerson, and by the way, this is John S. Dickerson. There is a John Dickerson who is the CBS host of Face the Nation. That's on Sunday mornings about this time, so I know you're all not watching it, but just in case you ever get confused, it's not that John Dickerson, it's John S. Dickerson. And John S. Dickerson is from right now Phoenix, Arizona, and he is a nationally awarded journalist who is now a pastor. He has done column work for USA Today, The New York Times, The Washington Post, and CNN. He was for some time a staff writer for the Scottsdale Times and then later for the Phoenix News Time. And during that time, he was the recipient of many national awards. He was the what's called the Livingston Award, which is the Young Journalist of the Year Award. It's awarded to the journalist in America under 35 who is considered to be the best journalist of his generation. Tom Brokaw sits on the council. And John Dickerson was awarded that in 2007. In 2012, he did something a little unusual. He left the Phoenix New Times to become the pastor of Cornerstone Church in Prescott, Arizona. An outstanding believer and teacher, this journalist was used by God to become a pastor, a shepherd, and a teacher of the word. And Dickerson is very intrigued by where we are as a nation right now. He's written a book called The Great Evangelical Recession, building on the Great Recession of 2008. And he wrote it in that period around 2012, published in 2013. And he was looking at how we've responded to the economic recession. And he goes, do you realize we're in a great evangelical recession? We're losing ground and losing ground and losing ground. And there's all these studies out there. We've heard about the Barna studies. And we've heard about the Gallup studies. And you know, people say, oh, Christians in America, 25, 26%. You know, we may be a little more than one quarter of the people in America are believing Christians. But Dickerson, using what they call metadata, looked at a broad number of studies, not just one or two, and not just a polling group. He looked at all kinds of things, including spending patterns and behavior patterns and leisure time patterns and work habits and belief statements and practices and all this data that's out there that our cell phones gather on us every day. And he did a very broad study on it and became convinced that we have way inflated the number. At the Moody Conference this year, John S. Dickerson presented his findings, and he says, if you talk about true evangelical Christians who are believers in Jesus Christ and live their lives in a manner that reflects that they are disciples, that they are really living for the Lord, he goes, the number might be stretched to 12%. 15 is the absolute outside. Then he did something on the screens that kind of just put it all in perspective. He goes, if you took the population of America and what we believe is the population of real Christians, real disciples, and you put them all in one place, all the Christians in the nation would be the population of the state of New York. Imagine if New York were Christians and the whole rest of the nation were not. That's where we are today. And I say that because as I watch and listen and think and prepare for Tuesday and elections, and I look at all the energy and I look at all the money being spent and I look at all the hearts and attitudes and debates, and I see us repeatedly trying to fight for our rights and trying to fight for law. We want to try and pass law and have government that will protect righteousness. I want to tell you, I'm not thankful for my economic status. I mean, I am, but that's not my point. I'm very happy to live in a nation that's so blessed, but that's not what I'm thankful for. I'm not thankful for my health. Again, I am, but it's not the high priority. I'm not primarily thankful that I happen to be in a place with great health care, and as a result, even though I have a lot of birthday candles, I'm still, you know, like, okay. And yes, I'm thankful for my family, but what about my family? That they're healthy and prosperous and well, and my home and my... Here's the thing. When I go to vote, I'm not voting for who's going to give me the best tax relief. I'm not voting for who's going to protect my property rights. I'm not voting for who's going to provide the best structure for how I get health care, whichever way you think it is. I'm not interested in... I'm not interested in who's got a plan for immigration as my primary concern. I'm interested in this. What gives me the greatest opportunity to change the hearts of my neighbors for Jesus? Because you see, here's the truth. We are the Abrahams of our age. We are the people who God has put in the world to show righteousness to others. We are the ones through whom the nations of the world are to be blessed. And we are more concerned about how we live now in this life on this earth than we are about how our neighbors will live for eternity under judgment. And we are voting more often about whether we will have good taxes next year than whether our neighbors will be in hell next year. And Abraham believed that if there were 10 righteous people, they could have saved Sodom and Gomorrah. If 10% of America are righteous, can't we save not America as America, but can't we save Americans for righteousness and eternity? My friends, I'm going to make some people mad when I say this. I'm not interested in saving America, but I am interested in saving Americans. And by the way, Canadians and Mexicans and Chinese and Londoners and everything else too. Because the simple truth is that we go to 2 Chronicles and we say, if my people will pray, I will heal their land, but we don't have a land. God did not, in his scripture, set America up as his chosen nation. That's Israel. The job is taken. We have experienced blessings, yes, I believe, because as a people, we once came to these shores. We came to this land to worship and to adore and to exalt the Lord and Savior. But we're not here because this is the promised land, and we are God's people, and this is his land. And what we have seen happen is that we have been like Lot. We came in with our herds and our kinsmen and our servants and our family. And 250 years later, we are now 10%. It's because we have not been thankful for the opportunity we have to go out and win the world. Do I have some brave souls who will volunteer? Somebody who will come up here for just a minute. You don't have to do or say anything. You just have to come up here. Mike, come on. George, come on. Nancy, Nona, come on. I got three. I need seven. A couple more. Come on. All right. Okay. One, two, three, four, five, six, seven. Okay, we got them. Come all the way up here. I'm going to have you stand all the way up here. Up here on top. Oh, I know. It's Communion Sunday and time is gone. Look at that. Oh, I just looked at my watch. That's terrible. Oh, that's really terrible. Oh, one, two, three, four, five, six, seven. All right. Kimberly, you're in the middle. Come out. Stand right here. All right? According to John S. Dickerson, this is the American population, and here's our Christian. Now, I want you to look around at your pagan brothers and sisters. Can you have a relationship with George? And Nora? Nona, sorry. You know Charlie's. Okay. Can you build six relationships? Can you build six relationships? This is 14.8%. This is 14.8%. I took his maximum 15. This is 14.8% of a population of seven. If every Christian in America would make six significant relationships and win those relationships for Jesus Christ, we wouldn't have to worry about who's the election on Tuesday, because a moral people would then elect a moral president. We are so wrapped up in thinking wrongly about our nation. I don't care who the Congress is. I care who the lost people are that are sitting in Congress. And so should you. And our job is not to encourage people to vote a particular way. Our job is to make relationships and encourage people to see through us and know the love and grace of Jesus Christ. Because right now in America, if God judged sin tonight at midnight, one would be in heaven and six would be in hell. And this is our challenge. This is our challenge. To be the one who says, the greatest thing I am thankful for is that I live in a world where God has not yet judged my sinful brethren, but has let them continue so that I have the opportunity in that sinful world to be the beacon of light and righteousness that will win them for eternity. Abraham believed that 10 people could save Sodom and Gomorrah. Do we believe that 15% can save America?